This morning we're continuing our studies, our series of the names of God, looking to see something of the character of God through the name of God. And this is a series that I need to tell you has probably blessed me more than anything I've ever looked at and researched and preached on before. And my only thought is because it's all about God, we're giving him his rightful place and we're going deeper into who he is. Well, we continue that this morning by looking at the next of our names, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. Let me quickly remind you of some of the things that we said last week. We looked at Jehovah Rapha last week, and we recognised that the first part of that name, Jehovah, is an interesting name, because it's not actually a Hebrew name. There's no J sound in Hebrew. There are not the vowels present in that ancient Hebrew language. But the name comes from those four consonants that make up Yahweh, the name that God gave when he was speaking. And he said, I am who I am. This is God's personal name, the most holy name. It's a name that is highly revered. So when you look for that name in your Bibles, it's the name that is represented as Lord in small capital letters. That's Yahweh or Jehovah. And we said that how do you get then from that to Jehovah? Well, it was between the 6th and 10th centuries when the scriptures were being presented to us in a language we could understand, and people inserted the vowel sounds into Yahweh from the word Adonai, and that gave us a word that was then transcribed as Jehovah in our Western languages. That's the name Jehovah. But we really want to think about the second part of that name this morning, Nissi. Nissi means banner, standard, pole, flag, signal, warning, an emblem. And we'll have a look at some of that a little bit later. So effectively, this name, Jehovah Nissi, means the Lord our banner. Now, each time we've looked at a new name, we've looked at how that name first appears, because we learn so much about what was happening and why and when and where this name is first revealed in Scripture. And we're going to do exactly the same this morning, and that comes in Exodus chapter 17 that Charlene read to us. But I'm going to complicate it this morning a little bit, because it's crucial that we see what leads up to that event in Exodus 17. And to do that, I want us to look at three elements that appear in this passage. Three things. And the first, a bit weird you might think, is a walking stick, the staff of Moses. We're going to look at that. We'll look at the people themselves, the people of Israel, and we will look at their enemy, the Amalekites. Those are the three elements. If you're going to understand what the Lord our banner means, you have to get the significance of each of these three elements. So let's begin with the staff. And the first time we see any record of it is in Exodus chapter 4. Let me read to you some verses. This is where God has called Moses to go back to Egypt and draw his people out to rescue them. And Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Turned into a snake. So Moses has his doubts. What if they're not going to listen to me? What do I do then? And God says, what I will do with this stuff, I will do to show my power and to prove who I am. Well, the next time we see this stuff is in Exodus chapter 7. Let me read some verses again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. It's the old snake thing again. A little bit further down in the passage, after the episode with the snake, verse 19, take your staff and reach your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and the stone jars. So now we've seen snake, but this is no sign of the snake in this particular episode. Now we see the waters are turned to blood. And these are just the first miracles in a whole series of astonishing supernatural events that will come to bring in the 10 plagues to Egypt that will cause the people to be released from that country, all using the staff. So go on, Exodus chapter 8. And he stretched out his hand over the rivers, the streams and the pools, and this time it was frogs that came up out onto the land. A little bit further on, verse 16 of the same chapter, with the staff he struck the dust of the earth, and the dust turned into gnats, flies that flew all around the place and plagued them. Go on, chapter 9. And the staff was used to bring thunder. The staff was used to bring hail. The staff was used to bring fire. In chapter 10, the staff was used again. And this time it was used to bring locust. You get the sense of what this staff is capable of doing when God is behind it. It was the sign of God's power. And that was what was going to lead them out of Egypt. But that was just the beginning. It didn't stop there. Go on to Exodus 14 and you see again. This is the point at which they've now been released from Egypt. But they've come to the Red Sea. It's a barrier in front of them. And as they look behind, they're terrified because they can see dust in the air. The Egyptian army's coming towards them. Pharaoh's hardened his heart. He's straight on the tail. There's the river. There's the army. We're finished. What are we going to do? And God says, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land. And the waters are parted. God showing his power, using the staff again and again, and always for the sake of the people. That's the first element. So now let's look at the people themselves. These people that have just witnessed all of those things. Just think about it. If you had seen God working in this stunning way, would you not say, wow, I'm going to be yours. I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. This is unbelievable. I'll never be able to doubt you again. Well, let's have a look at what the response of the people was. We've already seen that having seen all the miracles in Egypt, they were terrified in Exodus 14 when God rescued them. But then in Exodus 15, we saw this last week. And we were having a look at that passage where they came to the waters of Marah. At the early start of chapter 15, they celebrated, they praised God for everything that he'd done. Hey, Lord, you're amazing, you're wonderful. 21 verses of praise and celebration. I doubt that we could do that very easily ourselves. And it lasted for just 3 days. 3 days. Because they walked through the desert and they didn't have water. They came to this place called Marah. And there was water, but it was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And they complained to Moses. And God told him, throw a piece of wood throw a log, a tree, into the water. The waters became sweet. And God said to them, this is what I will do for you. I will make things right. And that's where the last name, Jehovah Rapha, was introduced. God, their healer. And he said, I will heal. I will put right the things that are wrong. That's who I will be to you as a people. But you need to trust me and you need to listen. Do what I say. And then he went on. And if you remember, we finished that story with them coming to a place called Elim. And in Elim, he gave them a glimpse of everything that could be theirs. And now it wasn't just water that had been turned from being bitter to sweet, but there were 12 springs of water in Elim, one for each of the tribes. And there were the date palms, enough to feed everybody. God giving them a glimpse of what would happen with them as his people. Do you think that solved the problem? Do you think they're there now? Do you think they're confident of who God is? Will they be faithful? Chapter 16. And they've left Elim and they've entered the desert of Sin. Oh dear. The name is a bit ominous, isn't it? You kind of know where this is going. And in chapter 16, now just 6 weeks after God has released them with all those miracles from Egypt. And we read, verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Cheerful bunch, aren't they? Talk about gratitude. They even consider that being dead in Egypt was okay because at least their stomachs were full. What astonishing people God's people can be. And God answered them. And in his grace, he said, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And he gave them manna, bread. He gave them quail, meat. God reaching out to them. Which brings us to chapter 17. And they've camped at this place called Rephidim. And guess what? But there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Same old, same old. They quarrelled and they tested God. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it fascinating that God continues to bring his people to a place where there's no water or there's not the right food? In order to test them, in order to see their reliance upon him. I wonder how that applies to us and the things that we go through. And so Moses cried out to God. By now he's at his wit's end and he says, what am I to do with these people? And the Lord answered him and he said, walk ahead of me. Take some of the leaders with you and go to this place where I will show you the rock. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And strike this rock at Horeb. And out of it poured fresh water. Now we've got two of these elements together. The people and the staff introduced again. So these people who grumble, moan, whinge constantly, that God is rescued with the staff of Moses. And we come now to verse 8. And the third element in our story comes into play. And this is the enemy, the Amalekites. And they start to attack Israel at this place called Rephidim. Now, if we're going to get the significance of the name, the Lord our banner, then we need to understand who the Amalekites are. And they are distant cousins of Israel. You'll remember that Abraham had a son, Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, he's the one whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 sons, and the 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the bit we're very familiar with. But what about Esau? He had a son, Eliphaz. And Eliphaz had a son called Amalek. And it is from Amalek that the Amalekites are descended. So you can imagine family tensions being involved here. But that's just the beginning. I need to remind you that Esau was the firstborn son. He was the one who should have had all these blessings that God has been pointing out to the people of Israel that will be theirs if they will just listen to him, who'll go and follow him and do what he asks. They should have been the blessings of Esau. That was his birthright. But because Esau treated those blessings of God with such contempt, he sold it for a pot of stew. He'd been out hunting in the desert. He was hot, he was tired, he was hungry. And he thought so little of his birthright before God that he sold it to fill his stomach. Do you see an echo of something that's coming back in God's people again? But no wonder, therefore, that the Amalekites hated the people of Israel. And throughout Scripture, you'll see that there is a battle, a constant tension between the Amalekites and the Israelites. If you look at the book of Esther, do you remember the evil Haman in Esther? He was the one who wanted to completely eradicate all Jews. He was an Amalekite. And so it goes on. So the Amalekites attacked Israel. But even that was only the beginning. If you want to know the real significance of what's taking place, I need to tell you about how they attacked. And for that, you need to zip across to this verse, verses in Deuteronomy 25. Because they didn't just attack them from the front. They sent out raiding parties and they attacked them from the rear. They got the stragglers, the weak, the elderly, the children, those who were most vulnerable, they attacked them in this underhand way. This is really significant. If you know anything about God in Scripture, you know that it is the vulnerable, the weak, the widow, the orphan. They're the ones that God stands up for and expects his people to stand up for. He doesn't expect his people to have them dangling at the back of the train while they're walking through the desert. That's what he might expect of the people of Egypt, not the people of Israel. They shouldn't have been vulnerable at the back. They should have been surrounded. They should have been in the heart of the community of God's people, protected, where they could be looked after. And as I've been thinking about this, I've been really challenged. I want to throw out to you, I wonder what our attitude is to the weak and the vulnerable within our fellowship. And I don't just mean physically, I mean spiritually weak. Those people who possibly sometimes even frustrate us because we feel that perhaps they're holding us back from what we might want to do for God. And I believe that God would say to us, we need to surround those who are struggling. We need to be lifting them up so that the enemy doesn't pick them off from the fringes of our church fellowship. So throughout Scripture, we see that the Amalekites are portrayed as being the enemy of God's people and the enemy of God. In fact, I've been interested as I've looked at what other commentators have said, how much they suggest that the Amalekites represent Satan and his constant attempt to destroy God's people. So register that as part of this third element. So now we bring it all together. We've got the stuff, the people of Israel, and the enemy that we face. And in verse 9 of the passage that Charlene read, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of your men, go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." And the climax of this whole passage is this battle that rages right through the day. Think about a couple of things here. This is the first time, first of all, that Israel has been into battle. So it has an unknown leader. Yes, Joshua, we know him well. He's about to become a really big guy in Israel. But this is the first time we've seen him. An unknown leader, an untested army, and in unfamiliar territory. And against the Amalekites who want to completely eradicate them. Doesn't sound good, does it? However, this is the first occasion where the people of Israel would have an opportunity to experience the Lord's presence in battle, made possible because of Moses holding up the staff so that they could see it. And notice that the people themselves are involved in this as well this time. And as long as they see God empowering by Moses holding this staff up, they will win. They will be winning in this battle. If Moses lowered his arms, then the Amalekites would be winning. But as long as he could hold his arms up, then the people of Israel would be winning. And so as Moses got tired, inevitably because he's human, they sat him on a stone, and Aaron and Hur themselves held his arms, one each, so that he could continue to hold up the staff. And at the end of the day, they defeated the Amalekites. There's no way that they could win this on their own. They had to do their part, but as they were doing their part fighting, they needed to look up and see the staff, the power of God represented in front of them. This is so significant. This is so significant, a practice for God's people, that God said to Moses, record it, write it down, scribe this. You need to remember what is taking place here. And remember who these people, the Amalekites, are, because I'm going to eradicate their name from history. The irony is, of course, we know this name. Such is the importance. The people don't exist, but the name does, because we recognize this is the battle God is fighting comprehensively and defeating the enemy. Write the name down, and in particular, make sure that Joshua knows. First time Joshua's on the scene, but he'll become very big. He needs to know the way God works here. Remember, it's not Moses who would take the people into the promised land, it's Joshua. I want to ask you again another question. Do you record the amazing things that God does in your life? The things that God has given to you? Or are they just faint memories that are easily blotted out when life gets a little bit tough? Which brings me to Moses' response. He built an altar and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord, my banner. Or a pole, or a signal. Something high, something lifted up. What was he saying? He's saying that in this altar, he was making reference to the staff, the power and the presence of God revealed in this staff that he held up with both hands. That's the point. The banner was a staff. The staff was something that was used all the time. He took it everywhere that he went. And yet, with this staff, God did something miraculous. The staff was just an ordinary piece of wood. And yet, using it, God did something amazing. And that might just send little memory bells clicking in your mind to last week. Do you remember when we said, I mentioned it already, that when they got to the bitter waters of Marah, it was a piece of wood, a tree that was thrown into the waters that made them sweet. And we recognised that there was symbolism in this. We said that that act was foreshadowing. It was looking forward to the work of Jesus on the cross. The cross, the tree on which he made his sacrifice. Well, now let's tie it together, because look at what Isaiah wrote, speaking about the coming Messiah. This verse from Isaiah chapter 11. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. The root of Jesse, his son was David, is Jesus, the Messiah, will stand as a banner. Nisi. Jesus will be the Nisi for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. The staff represented the Nisi to come, our banner, Jesus, the cross. And as Christ carried his wooden cross up the hill to defeat the enemy once and for all, so here Moses carries his staff up the hill to be a sign, to be a banner, to be a Nisi, representative of Satan, the enemy that will be destroyed. And as long as we look to Christ on the cross, we'll be winning this ongoing battle against Satan, the enemy. So how does that apply to us? How do you take this into tomorrow morning? How do we apply this name, the Lord our banner? Well, the first thing I want to say to you is you need to take the banner with you in every situation that you face. Moses took his staff everywhere on this whole journey that we've been reading and thinking about. It proved God's power to those who were unbelieving and doubting. It rescued his people and pulled them out of Egypt. It got them through the river when it looked like they were going to be destroyed. It parted the waters. It brought water out of a rock. And it's now brought delivery in battle. And Jesus' victory on the cross does exactly the same for the things that we face. We need to go every day carrying the cross of Christ, recognizing in our minds, in our hearts, that in every challenge we face, it is the cross of Christ which is the power of God, not what we can do. But we need to take him with us. We need to know the reality of the cross. So I want to say to you, I want to encourage you, let that motivate your attitude when you face whatever crisis you may face. Whether it's some issue in the family that seems impossible to overcome, whether it seems a sudden health issue that has blown up, financial pressure, whatever it might be, you've got a choice. What are you going to do? Let me just briefly take you back to the series we looked at with the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember when we said with the, I think it's the final of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And we said that every time we face a struggle, a real challenge, then we are asked a question of God. What are you going to do? Are you going to trust me in this? But that every time God asks us a question in that setting, Satan asks us a question as well. And he wants to trip us up. And he says, how are you going to fail in this test, in this challenge? So it is here when we face these challenges. The enemy wants to crush you. He wants to eradicate God's people. You've got a choice. You can give up. You can be hopeless. Or you could look to yourself and say, hey, I'll solve this little problem. But life is a spiritual battle. And we need to look to the cross, our Nisi, the banner. And we need to rally to him. And he will see us through. Let me remind you of a second thing. We need to play our part in this. This particular situation where God has given them victory in battle by the staff being held up on the mountain top, it's different from everything that's happened before it. Did you notice that? Did you notice that before it, God performed the miracle? He effectively clicked his fingers and it was sorted out. On this occasion, the people have their part. They are to fight. They're to do their bit, but they'll win as long as they look to God, who gives them the power to fulfill and win the fight. So it is with us. As God reveals himself as the banner, the enemy wants to give you a good kicking. The good news is he gives us the armour of God to put on. And it has in it the sword of the Spirit. When the enemy's giving you a kicking, we need to stop being a defeated people. We need to stop saying, oh, woe is me, life is tough. And actually fight back. And we fight back in prayer. We fight. We see God who's given us the victory, but we fight back, not as a defeated people, but as a victorious people. How are you going to do that? Well, pick up your diary, look at what's in it, and pray into it. And you will be inflicting defeat on the enemy. I just picked a few things up that I've got. BMS prayer guide around the house. Flying for Life, that's the math prayer thing. Christian Aid, something that just comes through the post for me, and so many things that you support, all the Samaritan Purse activities. If you can't get your head out of focusing on your own situation, pray into what God is doing elsewhere and inflict defeat on the enemy. Fight back. It's good. It's the only time I'm going to tell you to fight, because I want to suggest we're pacifists normally. Also, learn the lesson of Moses. Did you notice what was happening with Moses? However strong you think you are, you cannot do this alone. Human frailty means that inevitably, Moses got tired. That's where Aaron and Hur come in. You need the family of God. They're important to hold your arms up, so that you can put the banner of Christ above you. Let them stand with you as you set the standard, which is Christ in your life. And finally, and the biggest joy of all in all of this, is recognize what was really won in that victory, that banner. Think about what the banner is. Did the Israelites? Well, actually, a little bit further on, we read of the Israelites going the same old way. True to their characteristics, which was a stiff-necked people. If we read on, yes, they've been rescued, they've been given water, they've been given food, they've been given a victory in battle. But in Numbers chapter 21, they're at it again. And in verse 8, they're grumbling. Guess what they're grumbling about? Yep, water. And this time, God gets really frustrated with them. So he sends snakes into the camp. And the snakes are venomous. And the snakes bite the people. And people start to die. And Moses cries out to God. And God says it's simple. This is what he says to him. Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. There's God's solution. Always look up at the pole. Let me ask you a question. Can you guess what Hebrew word is used here for pole? Nisi. This is the verse that ties it all together. The banner. The enemy comes against them, this time in the form of snakes, and they look to the banner, the Nisi, and God brings salvation. That's what God has done in Christ for you. That's the joy that you can take with you. Do you know God as the Lord your banner? Because what he's saying in this name is this: I will do for you what you can't begin to imagine. The miraculous, the supernatural, all the things you cannot do for yourself. But you need to do your bit. And you need to look to the banner, which is Christ on the cross.